You know, we are celebrating, though, one of God's annual holy days, a day that is rich in meaning and symbolism. And when considering this day in at least ancient Israel, there exists a special ceremony that has for many years been cryptic to many of the readers. As a way of introduction, let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, we'll take a look at these sections of scripture here that discuss a ceremony that was to be conducted on the Day of Atonement. I guess I'll look for my normal water down here, and it does not exist today. I do like drinking water while speaking, so it's different in that way. In Leviticus chapter 16, the whole chapter deals with a Day of Atonement ceremony, although the Day of Atonement isn't actually mentioned by name, I don't believe. But in Leviticus chapter 16, let's read in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died." So Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 1. "Now in 2, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." So we see the context of what's being written here, the instructions for the Day of Atonement, comes chronologically after the death of the two sons of Aaron. You remember, they offered profane fire. And so we have the instructions to not come before God in the Holy of Holies at just any time of the year. This isn't just something that you can do whenever you'd like. You had to do it on this right day in the prescribed manner. Let's look at verse 5. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 5 says, "And he shall take from the congregation," so this is the high priest, "shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering." Here we see some animals were prescribed, were set aside for offerings. We see two goats and a ram, both as different types of offerings. Let's read further down in verse 7, we're going to look just at several verses here. Verse 7, "He shall take the two goats and present them," so taking the two goats, "present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat of which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness." You know, there are many things that are mentioned in Leviticus chapter 16. We skipped over some of the washings that they would have done. I believe we skipped over, or it's about to happen, where the priest would offer the ram as a burnt offering. There's a lot going on in Leviticus chapter 16, but what I wanted to narrow down in on is these two goats, reviewing the goats that are symbolized here in Leviticus 16. Because there are many things happening here, but the question could be asked, what is the meaning behind these goats, these two goats? Because as you remember in verse 5 when we read, verse 5, it says you take two goats as a sin offering. So what do these goats mean? You know, to many in the world, these passages are cryptic, as I mentioned before. You can read many commentaries on this chapter, and you get all sorts of answers. Pretty clever answers, very clever answer, very creative is the word I was looking for, creative answers, trying to picture and piece together different scriptures, but for many, they're not sure. For some, both goats are a type of Jesus Christ. For some, if you read the commentaries out there, some look at both goats as a type of Jesus Christ, both representing elements of a sin offering. But the question then could be asked, is this the case? Do both these goats represent Jesus Christ? Are they a type of Jesus Christ? And so that's the purpose of today's split sermon. Let's review today the recorded ceremony here in Leviticus 16. This is a ceremony for the Day of Atonement. And let's see the meaning of the second goat, the scapegoat that's mentioned here in Leviticus 16. All right, let's take a look at this from three different main angles. The first angle that we'll look at is a review of the language that exists here in Leviticus 16. A review of the language. If we go back and we read verse 8 again, it says, then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. One lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now I'm reading from the New King James Version, and it translates the Hebrew there as scapegoat. It comes from an older English phrasing of how you would think of that term. It would mean the goat that escapes. Not necessarily a scapegoat is how you would use it in today's English. Often in today's English, you would say, well, he's just a scapegoat, right? We know what scapegoat means. But it's interesting that it uses that term for scapegoat. And actually, for many, this is a hard word to translate. And if you have a newer version of the Bible, if you have maybe more of a modern King James or English Standard Version or others, they'll leave this word untranslated because there is a lot that they don't know about it. And so some verses will say Azazel. In fact, if you have a reference in your book, a lot of times they'll put that little reference next to scapegoat and say Azazel. And it's an interesting Hebrew word. And the hard thing with translating is it only occurs four times in the Old Testament. Four times, all within Leviticus chapter 16. And so people are not sure what this means. It's here verse 8, two times in verse 10, and one in verse 26. So if you read commentaries out there, we're looking at just the language, a review of the language to start today. If you look at other references out there, there's a good reference that reference book I like to read. It's Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, the acronym TWOT. A pretty good resource at times. It really breaks this word down into three main options of how you could translate it. Let's review that, and we'll come to the right interpretation here in a little bit. One option that this reference book makes is if looking at other translations, if you're familiar with the Septuagint, Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. The book says, when you read that version of the Old Testament, it translates it as a goat that is turned off, or the goat that departs. That's how it translates Azazel. And they get that from the breaking down of the two Hebrew words, Az and Ezel. Az meaning goat, and Ezel meaning to turn off or to turn away or to depart. The Vulgate does that. I believe that's the Latin version of the Old Testament. The Septuagint does that, and some other translations do that as well. That's one main option that many will summarize. Another main option of how you get to the meaning of what Azazel means, because the other goat, it seems pretty reasonable and understanding, right? It says, one lot is for the Lord, but the other lot is for the Azazel. So the one lot for the Lord, that makes sense. We have a sin offering. That's a type of Jesus Christ. That's very clearly pictured out in Hebrews. That's something that's understandable. But the one that people often have trouble with is the Azazel goat, what this really means. Another main option that references typically make is they look at the rabbinical interpretation. How have rabbis looked at this scripture throughout the centuries? That's another way scholars will look at something. How do other people of, quote, understanding, if you will, look at the scripture? Well, rabbis traditionally look at Azazel as they designate it as a place the goat goes. So Azazel is not necessarily a person or a being or a thing, but it's a place. The goat departs to Azazel. They often will see this as a desert or a solitary place. Or even, if you look a little bit later in rabbinical teachings and how they did things, they actually used to throw the goat off a cliff, which is an interesting way they would have done it. And so they often refer to that cliff as Azazel, the place of which you threw the goat. That's another main option that is summarized in a lot of these reference books. But there's another option that is summarized in reference books from time to time. And this one is where Azazel is a proper noun, not for a place, but for a being of sorts. And because when you look at the language in the Hebrew, it says one lot for the Lord, one lot for Azazel. There seems to be a comparison of sorts being made in the language. A comparison of sorts. You can actually look at this from the book of Enoch. Now, the book of Enoch is not canon. It's not inspired word of God. But there are some interesting literature that's used from that same time period. Enoch actually refers to Azazel as an evil spirit. Now, we take that with a grain of salt because it's not scripture. But at least shows some of the time frame of how things were written. If you look at intertestamental period texts, so texts that come between the Old and New Testament in history, not biblical texts, but intertestamental period texts, they understood Azazel as a demonic figure. Now, what this interpretation then seems to say then is that Azazel is standing as the antithesis or the contrasted being to the Lord. What we understand then, there's many ideas, many thoughts that go on about this, but this is the church's understanding for most traditional, I was having a discussion with a member about Azazel. A couple days ago, we discussed it years ago at the Feast of Tabernacles, but a couple days ago we revisited it, and his wife had thought that she had remembered in the church's history teaching a little bit differently on Azazel. That got me thinking, because I haven't heard that. I looked back at some old papers. Even back in the 60s, we still had the same teaching that we currently still teach. So I'm not sure where that wife had got that memory. But interestingly, so even if you look back as far as the 60s, we still have the same understanding that we do today, meaning that Azazel is a type of demonic figure, some type of antithesis to the Lord, a contrasting figure being presented in Leviticus chapter 16. Specifically then, Satan the devil, not just any demonic figure, but Satan the devil. That's a breakdown of just the language and the translation, some of the issues that happen with it. If you look at the grammar as well, hard to find in the English, but the grammar as well in verse 8, where it says one lot for the Lord and one lot for Azazel, that's identical in the Hebrew grammar. Obviously, Lord and Azazel are different words, but the structure around it is identical. It's echad, means one, echad, then you have gural, which is lot, and then you have the identifying noun, Yahweh or Azazel. Echad, one, gural, one lot, Azazel, one lot, Lord. And so if you look at the grammatical structure, they seem to mirror that if Yahweh is to a being, which we know he is, right, the eternal often refers to the one who became Jesus Christ, but sometimes as God the Father in the Old Testament, Yahweh, then that eternal being, then similarly, Azazel must be referring to a being as well. There's another interesting aspect that I don't think holds as much weight, but it is interesting that it is recorded for us in English this way. Look with me over in Job chapter 1. I can find Job real quick. Fingers are sticking. Esther, Job. Okay. Job chapter 1, right there after Esther. Job chapter 1, if you look at verse 6 of Job chapter 1, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." So we have this scene taking place where these sons of God are presenting before the Lord. Very similar to how the priest would present the goats before the Lord. Interesting way that it's phrased. "And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?'" Interesting question. The all-being or all-knowing God would ask a question like this. Of course, God knows where Satan was going or where he was from. "But Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.'" That's an interesting way that that Hebrew is translated, from going to and fro, walking back and forth. Because what's interesting there is the word Azazel, remember how I mentioned earlier that's broke down of two Hebrew words, Az and Azel? Azel can mean, you know, to turn away, to depart, but it also can be rendered to and fro. That this is the goat that wanders to and fro, and he goes here and there. Kind of an interesting way. I mean, it's not the same Hebrew here, but the English does render a little clue there. It's kind of interesting. So I thought I'd bring that up. Looking at the language of the structure, we can start to see the Azazel representing Satan the devil. However, when we focus on Azazel as, you know, who is Azazel symbolic of, an answer from language alone is not the best, right? That's not the best argument to come from. And so since, because you have to look at extra biblical texts and the Bible is our only true source of understanding, right? That's where we put all of our weight in, so we must look other places for other clues, right? Here a little and there a little, right? As the prophecies suggest. So let's take a look at another angle. Let's review the selection process of the goats. So look back at Leviticus chapter 16. I'll look for water again. You can tell I haven't spoke at a Sabbath, without drinking for quite some time. Leviticus chapter 16. If you look at the review, if we review the way the goats were selected, we see some more clues here as well. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 5. We read this earlier, but we're just going to reread a couple of the same instances. The priests were to take two goats, or the Levites were to take two goats as a sin offering, as it says here. That's where a lot of people, they read and they stop and they say, oh, both goats represent a sin offering. But that's not necessarily true. It does say two kinds of goats as a sin offering, but if you read further down, one becomes a sin offering. He is killed, as sin offerings often are. Well, almost always are. They're killed. And the other one is not killed. It is saved. You know, if you can see those instructions in Leviticus chapter 4. The first few chapters of Leviticus deal with the different offering types. Leviticus chapter 4 deals with the sin offerings. And they're always to be killed. They are a sacrifice. So knowing that one of the goats would be chosen as a sin offering, we see the instruction is you are to go get two goats that would be able to be a sin offering. They would look identical as much as goats would. They would be unblemished. You would try to look for goats that could be a sin offering. Reading a little bit into the text there, but understanding that they are a sin offering, they would be nearly indistinguishable. It'd be hard to tell them apart. And that's where we come down to Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 8. Verse 8, it says, Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. It would have been hard to distinguish. You had to cast lots for them to determine which goat would be for which process. See, the answer here is that God was going to determine which goat represented which state in the process. It was not up to the priest. He wouldn't just choose. It wasn't up to the Levites. It wasn't suitable for the priest to choose in this system because they were nearly identical. If we turn back a couple chapters to Leviticus 14, some may wonder, well, who cares about the lots? Some may wonder that. But in Leviticus chapter 14, we see a similar thing happening, but a little bit different. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 1 says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. So we have a ceremony dealing with the cleansing of a leper. And what you see is they would gather two doves. If you look down in cleansing of the leper, verse 3, and the priest shall go out to the camp, and the priest shall examine him, and indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take of him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedarwood, scarlet, and hyssop. I don't know why I thought of doves. It just says clean birds there. I mean, doves are clean birds. But anyways, you would grab two clean birds, and the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them in the living bird in the blood, and the blood that was to be killed over running water. And it goes a little bit more over the ceremony. You would sprinkle this on the leopard 7 times. But what I wanted to bring out here is they take two birds, and yet the priest just commands one of them to be killed because they're both identical. They just have a purpose in the ceremony, and there's no need for God to distinguish the two doves or the two birds apart. And so what we see, two animals being chosen, but there isn't a need for lots to be cast. Just an interesting comparison because they are differences, but they're very similar. So what's significant in casting lots? I mentioned a little bit earlier, God was going to decide which goat was what for which process. The process then was to ask for God's divine answer. They needed God's input in this manner because the goats looked identical. If you think about Satan for a moment, he is said to have deceived the whole world. You look at that in 2 Corinthians 4:4, talks a lot about his deception abilities. And he has the whole world in darkness, you know, to a degree, a whole world in darkness. And as God calls individuals, he calls us out of that darkness, right? And God opens our minds and he reveals truth to us that the world doesn't have, the world doesn't see as a whole out of that darkness. There's an example of this that I want to look at over in Matthew chapter 27. If you look at Matthew chapter 27, now this is happening during right before Jesus Christ's sacrifice, so not on the Day of Atonement. But it does show several things And it does help illustrate the point that mankind is in darkness and they're not capable of choosing the right in their own merit. Matthew chapter 27, and that's why we need God, obviously, in the picture. Matthew 27 and verse 15, if you're familiar with the record or the event, this is where the authorities, it just says, now at the feast, the governor, so this is Matthew 27 verse 15, now at the feast, this is the feast of Passover right before, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together Pilate to them, he said, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who you called Christ? Right? And the authorities seem to give an option here to the people. Have you ever thought about that name Barabbas recently? Barabbas means son of father. Bar meaning son, Abba meaning father. Right? There's other names, Bar-Jonah, you know, son of Jonah. Barnabas, son of encouragement. So we know Bar means son and Abba means father. So here this criminal has the name son of father or a father. So the group as a whole, the people in the audience were asked, who do you want me to release? You want me to release this prisoner, son of a father? Or do you want me to release Jesus, son of the God, son of the Father, the Father? And we see this comparison being made between these two individuals. And the audience, do they choose the right decision? No, we know the story. Verse 20, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. We see that mankind is not capable of making these decisions by themselves. You know, deception is Satan's game, and he's very good at it. And so when reviewing the selection process in Leviticus chapter 16, we can see why God had the priests cast lots. It's to be symbolic of this idea that God, that Satan is deceiving the whole world, and he's the counterfeit. And the world can't see it at the moment. Right? God has to decide. And only God can pull an individual out of that darkness, out of that deception, and reveal the light to him. Let's turn back to Leviticus 16. We'll take a look at one more aspect. One more aspect in Leviticus 16 is let's review the ceremony itself. Leviticus 16 and verse 21 says, Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. We'll stop right there for a moment. What we see is when we're looking through the ceremony, the sins were laid upon the goat's head. That's very interesting. Laid upon the goat's head. Many then look at this and they say, well, that's a type of Christ. Christ bore our sins on his body, right? And so they look at that and that's what they see. But when you look through the prophecies, the messianic scriptures, I was not able to find a reference that the sins were ever put on the head of Jesus Christ. When you look at Isaiah 53, it talks about he bore them on his body, he bore them on himself, never on his head. And that's very interesting. You can actually look back the first messianic prophecy and we get a hint to some of this symbolism. Genesis chapter 3. This is the very first messianic prophecy, Genesis chapter 3, in verse 14. After what had been done, and after Eve was deceived, and Adam went along, I guess, chose wrong on purpose. Genesis chapter 3 in verse 14 says, so the Lord said to the serpent, he gives a cursing, and then verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, so her seed shall bruise your head, a messianic prophecy. Jesus Christ will bruise your head, and you, the serpent, shall bruise his feet. We see the symbolism here then is somebody crushing a serpent's head. That the messianic prophecy would be a crushing of the head, an afflicted wound, a symbolic of crushing. You can think of that with the overwhelming that you would do with a goat's head, with the high priest's hands. He would overwhelm the goat's head. A very similar symbolic choosing of language, that he would lay the sins upon the head then in an overwhelming sense. It says all the transgressions of the nation of Israel. Let's look at another comparison in Psalm chapter 7. In the book of Psalm chapter 7. So just one psalm in the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 7. In verse 14, here we see, yes, it is a psalm of David, if you look back to the heading. Psalm chapter 7, verse 14, "Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and he dug it out, and he has fallen into the ditch which he has made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violence dealing shall come down on his crown." We see that the symbolism here is that sin and transgression returns back on the head of the individual who is said to be the father of it all. Satan is referred to as the father of lies, the founder of sin. Now, everybody takes personal responsibility for the sin that they commit, and we understand that through Passover and the lessons that we have through that. But we also understand that Satan never takes responsibility for the sin that he created. Look through the record. He never takes responsibility. It has to be thrust upon him, on his head. All the sins and transgressions then will be laid upon Satan. You see, that's the wonderful comparison between the two goats. If you look at the type that represents Jesus Christ, he willingly took the penalty of sin. He didn't have sin. He didn't take the sin on his head, but he took the penalty of sin, becoming then the cursed, as it says in different New Testament translations. Both goats are not the same. Both actions are not the same. Let's look again back in Leviticus chapter 16. Let's look at another aspect. So not only would the sins be laid on the head, but in Leviticus 16, in verse 21, at the end of the verse where we stopped, it says, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. It says, the second thing that we can see is that the handling of the goat for Azazel is by a suitable man into the wilderness. Again, you would be sending this goat away alive. Not sacrifice, it's not a sin offering, and it's by a hand of a suitable man, a fit man, a strong man. Some of the language even thinks about a man that was prescribed ahead of time. In Jewish tradition, they would have picked this man a year ahead sometimes. They would actually pick this man, and he would be set apart for doing this very act later. Kind of an interesting tie-in with Jewish tradition, at least. If you look at the mating season for goats, I don't know if any of us have any goats or are very familiar with goats. Seems like an odd segue from what I just said. But mating season for goats, I've read, is in the fall and the winter. Not a specific month, but around this time of the year. And if you've ever been around goats, they can be pretty ornery individuals, and well, animals. And so in the season of mating, you would need a very strong man to take that goat away from the herd, away from any influence that goat would have on the female counterparts. Very interesting parallels we see there with the goat needing to be led into a wilderness, not having any influence on the female goats. Kind of an interesting tie-in with the way God created at least the natural sense of things. But the prophetic comparison to that is obviously over in Revelation. Let's look at Revelation 20. As we're wrapping up here today, we're going to look at just one more thing. But Revelation 20, we're going to turn back to Leviticus 16. But Revelation 20 in verse 1, Revelation 20 verse 1 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We see this angel, this messenger, this angel coming down, this fit being, standing ready for this time, appointed for this job of grabbing hold of the Satan, the devil. All right, we mentioned back in Leviticus 16, I guess we don't have to turn back there, but if you remember back in Leviticus 16 and verse 21, it says it was to be led to the wilderness by a suitable man. The instructions were to be to take the goat outside the camp. Actually, interestingly, there's another tie-in with the goat that was sacrificed. You were actually to take him outside the camp too and burn that goat, which is awesome in symbolism as well, if you think about what happened to Jesus Christ. Remarkable type and anti-type stuff going on. But here we take this goat, Azazel, outside the camp. You remove it from camp. You removed it from the fellowship of its congregation. It could no longer influence those other goats. It could no longer be with that group of goats. And it was to be in an uninhabited land. That's what the scripture says, in an uninhabited land. Someplace cut off, someplace the land that it couldn't get back, a separate place. You know, wilderness is often symbolic in the Bible as an evil place, or because of evil transgressions, you go to a wilderness. We know that from the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. The obvious prophetic comparison here is in Revelation 20 again. If you're still there, we'll read on in verse 3. Or we just read where Satan bound him for 1,000 years, and 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So we see Satan being bound for 1,000 years, and a seal is being set upon him. He no longer will be then able to deceive the nations, at least until that 1,000 years were finished for a short period. But he's put into this uninhabited place, into this wilderness. Just as the goat was removed, Satan and his demons will be removed. They cannot speak, they cannot influence, they cannot hurt for that 1,000-year period. And they're put off in that uninhabited area to that separate place, really sealed up and shut up. No longer will they do that. It's an interesting ceremony in Leviticus chapter 16, and it's rich with meaning. There's actually a lot other stuff in Leviticus 16. I encourage you to read through it if you haven't recently. There's some remarkable symbolism with the washing the priest would have gone through, with the garments that he would have wore, with the burnt offering that he made for himself, and other areas in Leviticus 16. But we reviewed today the two-goat ceremony. It's an interesting ceremony. It's something that maybe is a little bit too far off from us since we don't do it anymore. But it is a remarkable ceremony that was given that is rich in meaning for the day that this pictures. You know, God has revealed so much wonderful truth through his holy days. And reviewing the language and the ceremony, the way that the goats were connected, and the prophetic comparisons, we can clearly see that the Azazel goat represents Satan the devil. The two goats are not the same thing. The Day of Atonement pictures this time when Satan is bound and he is shut up. He's bound and no longer has a direct influence on mankind, at least for that 1,000-year period. And that's a remarkable thing that we can look forward to, a wonderful time that will be when Satan is bound and no longer influencing. So with that, I say, Happy Day of Atonement, brethren.